Let us pray. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but your word, O God, stands forever. And we say, Alleluia. Amen. Please be seated. It is still Easter season. But if you can ever figure Jesus out, please send me a text. He dies, he's raised, he shows up among the disciples and vanishes, then shows up again. They don't recognize him initially, and when he stands among them and says, "Peace be with you," the disciples are terrified, and they think he's a ghost. And who you gonna call? Yep, Ghostbusters. And the one they think is a ghost, Jesus, was dead to them, yet now he's alive and fully present, fully aware of their struggles. He asks them a pertinent question. Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? He asks them this question as if he's asking us too. Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Post-resurrection life isn't full of an abundance of lilies or Easter bunnies or chocolate eggs or wide-rimmed church hats or after worship brunches in the Broadhead Center, what the students call the woo. Post-resurrection life for disciples is full of fear, doubts, questions. The disciples were disbelieving what they were seeing, revealing that the resurrection doesn't erase all of our concerns and problems in life. All is not right with the world, even after the resurrection. I know this is alumni reunion weekend, but this is the real deal about discipleship, not fake news. We don't understand everything about Jesus, and we get it wrong sometimes, no matter how genuine we are. What's supposed to be relief, like peace from Jesus, creates anxiety because we're so used to violence and war. Real disciples struggle, doubt, question. And the disciples in the gospel story show us that these are some of the traits of the followers of Jesus, even after he's raised. So don't be too hard on these disciples, because if you're hard on them, you're probably hard on everyone else, including yourself. I mean, real disciples aren't clear about everything. Don't assert they know everything. Don't believe they have to know everything. Don't have every I dotted and every T crossed, every button closed, every shirt pressed. Don't attend church every Sunday or Wednesday Bible study or every Saturday community outreach event. Or don't have a pristine theology or an answer to every question about the Bible. If we do, then maybe we aren't a genuine disciple of Jesus. What's clear is that the fear and doubts are characteristics of disciples then and now. This is being honest about a disciple's post-resurrection life. But there is something else we should be thinking of when we think about being disciples. Followers of Jesus, Christians. There's a variety of Christian expressions and discipleship globally, denominationally, theologically, and the media as a whole may give us a popular perspective about Christians today, judgmental, hateful, snarling nationalists. And to be honest, there are those like that out there. However, if we aren't careful, we'll overlook a key trait and experience and ignore it in the life of Christian discipleship. If you feed on Facebook and Instagram and TikTok for your daily bread, you might think of Christians as only hate mongers and issue debaters. But if you read the Gospel of Luke, You should actually think of Christians as people of joy. Luke uses the word joy more than any other gospel writer. That's why I like his name, Luke. What I'm suggesting is that all of the world's struggles and conflicts can eclipse joy in the Christian life. They can cover up joy to dim this light of God. Joy may not be the first thing you think of when you hear the word Christian, because it seems to be on short supply these days. Disbelief and doubts are commonplace and expected, but not joy. Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann said, of all accusations against Christians, the most terrible one was uttered by philosopher Nietzsche when he said that Christians had no joy. Yet after seeing Jesus' hands and his feet, we learn that in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. They experienced joy even amid their disbelief and doubts. Their joy doesn't erase their struggles or questions or concerns. Joy blooms in deserts. Your problems are not deleted even when you experience joy. Professor John Brown, Duke's Vice Provost of the Arts, speaks of the blues as played by jazz musicians as a vehicle to express, and I quote him, joy inside my pain. I mean, think about the spirituals. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows my sorrow. But it ends, glory, hallelujah. What? Even in the spiritual, there is a balm in Gilead. We see this dynamic of what Princeton historian Al Raboteau calls the sad joyfulness. Listen to those verses. Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my work's in vain, but then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again. If you cannot preach like Peter, if you cannot pray like Paul, you can surely tell the love of Jesus and say he died for all. There is a balm in Gilead. In those verses, we have down and up together. Sorrow and joy. And that particular spiritual balm in Gilead became a theme song in a divinity school course I taught on the spirituals in a federal men's prison last spring. Some of you have heard me talk about this, and the class was made up of 10 divinity school students and 12 incarcerated students. Every Thursday morning, we would walk through security to get to the human flesh behind bars. For one class session, we were having a conversation about lament and hope in this particular spiritual balm in Gilead. And after that discussion was over, we took a break. And one of the incarcerated students from my right, I still remember, came over to me with a white piece of paper with something written on it. He had written the word lament. And around four letters inside that word, he drew a box. And those four letters around which he drew a box in the word lament made up the word amen. He showed me that there was an amen inside of every lament. For him, it meant hope in the midst of trials. I mean, you have to understand, I was researching and have been researching lament and preaching and theology for over 20 years, and I had never seen that. A so-called threat, a prisoner, became my professor on that day. Amen inside lament, joy inside pain, joy in sorrow, joy even while jailed. In their joy, they were disbelieving. This tensive relationship of joy and disbelief is even on the body of Jesus. He's resurrected, but he still has scars. It's why poet Mary Oliver can write these words, as I learned from Reverend Lester Bacon this week. We shake with joy. We shake with grief. What a time these two have, housed as they are in the same body. In their joy, they were disbelieving. O disciple of Jesus in Duke Chapel, do you have joy? Or is it on short supply these days? I mean, joy is not something we create. We can't manufacture it, clone it, or demand it. And in this biblical story, the joy the disciples experience is the word charis in the Greek, which is linked to the word for grace, charis. So grace is at the root of our joy. It's only by grace that we can experience joy. And some would say joy is grace recognized. And charis also is the word that we hear used for gift. For instance, charism. So joy is a gift. In these days, as in all times, we surely need joy. AI won't help you with this, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. That the disciples in their unknowing and disbelieving encounter with Jesus experience joy is a sign of grace. They are confused and at the same time receive the gift of joy and are amazed at what they're seeing. They are awestruck, even if still confused. They reveal that you can have deep doubts and deep joy simultaneously. This is a part of a disciple CV. To experience and express joy in the world is revolutionary. Because grace is revolutionary, while judgment is ordinary. I mean, no one expects joy these days. I mean, let's be serious. We have wars to stop and polarization to overcome and climate change to figure out. I mean, come on, who needs joy? We do. I mean, no one expects it. But it can, as Frederick Buechner says, Easter up out of the dimness. At unusual times. It did for En-Azizi. And during the aftermath of that 2010 earthquake in Haiti, there was a lot of crying and moaning and groaning on the streets, if you remember those days. But there was also something else happening, a lot of singing. En-Azizi, a 70-year-old woman who had been buried for a week in earthquake rubble that they say was at least three stories high from the ground. But when they pulled En-Azizi out of the rubble and were bringing her down, she was seriously dehydrated and had a broken leg and a dislocated hip. You can imagine what she had gone through. When they pulled her out of the rubble, she didn't ask about the latest Facebook wars. When they pulled her out of the rubble, she didn't ask how many unread emails she had. When they pulled her out of the rubble, she didn't ask whether her rescuer was Republican or Democrat. When they pulled her out of the rubble, En-Azizi began to sing. Her body was worn, her throat was weary, but life was singing. Her song was a sound of glad defiance bubbling up. Joy resurrected up and out of the rubble mound. The joy of the Lord was her strength. The story doesn't tell us, and I don't know what she sang. But maybe it was the spiritual Dr. Turner. Didn't my Lord deliver Daniel? Deliver Daniel? Deliver Daniel? I don't know what she sang, Dr. Hyben, but maybe it was, they cut me down and I leaped up high. I am the life that'll never, never die. I'll live in you if you'll live in me. I am the Lord of the dance, said he. Dance, then wherever you may be. I am the Lord of the dance, said he. I don't know what she sang, Dr. Bob Parkins, but maybe it was up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose. He arose. I don't know what she sang, but her joy inside her pain was a sign of grace amid the rubbles of human existence. It's hard to explain joy because it's hard to explain Jesus. And Jesus is the reason for the disciples' joy. As the English title for a J.S. Bach chorale posits, Jesu, joy of man's desiring. As the psalmist wrote, in God's presence there is fullness of joy. It's after the disciples encounter his physical presence that they experience joy, suggesting that joy comes through tangible means. Joy comes through a meeting with holy materiality. In this case, the incarnational presence of Jesus. His presence is the context for the potential of joy in our lives through his resurrected body, through his hands and feet, through his eating of broiled fish, though catfish with hot sauce would be good too, through the senses of seeing, touching, tasting, hearing, smelling, the disciples meet the living Lord. Through material means, they encounter majesty. Through the physical world, they encounter spiritual wonder and taste and see that the Lord is good. This is the genesis of their joy and the genesis of our own. It's a grace that the disciples discovered that they can see, touch, taste, hear, and smell God in their midst, and even before Jesus opens their minds to the scriptures. The communion table reminds us that we can receive joy through the material elements of bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ. And it's no wonder that we call this meal the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving, but note that the word charis, grace, gift, joy, helps to make up the word Eucharist. This is a table of joy, a table of grace, a joyful feast, la fiesta of faith, a joy unspeakable because it's joy incarnational, joy in bread and wine, joy in Jesus. So come, receive his presence, and by doing so, even with your disbelief, receive the joy that's been missing in your life. Amen.